Please turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 5. Acts, chapter number 5. We've been making our way through the book of Acts, and we just finished the first 11 verses of chapter 5 last week. And I think many of you have been listening to me preach now for several years, and you know that typically I would take on small portions of Scripture at a time, maybe 6, 8, 10 verses at most. So I think you're going to find this morning's message to be a bit unusual for me, because what I want to do is cover this morning from verse 12 all the way to verse number 42. We should be out by 3 o'clock. And no, I think we'll be out in normal time, I pray. But the reason that I want to do that this morning is because I believe there's one main theme in these 31 verses. And I think that the theme of this chapter can be summed up in one phrase found in verse 29, where Peter and the apostles said to the religious leaders of Israel, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They've been preaching the gospel, and now the religious leaders are commanding them to stop, but the apostles will choose to obey God and continue preaching rather than obey men and stop. And as we make our way through the remainder of this chapter, you will notice from the example of these early Christians certain elements to their obedience that made them effective witnesses for Christ. So we title this message this morning, "The Elements of Evangelistic Obedience." You might remember that the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels, if you will, end with God commissioning his apostles to preach the gospel to the whole world. In Matthew chapter number 28, the Bible says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Mark records the Great Commission this way. In Mark 16 and verse 15, the Bible says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every," say it with me, "creature." The Lord Jesus Christ formed the church, and he gave them their purpose. Their purpose was and is to evangelize the world. So you could say the church exists on earth for the purpose of its own development. The church is the means by which the Lord builds the church. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? Without a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." People need to believe the gospel message to be saved, and if they're going to believe the gospel message, they first must hear it. It's so important for God's people to obey the Lord and preach the gospel message. In fact, it's so important that the Lord reiterated it to the apostles right before he ascended to be in heaven with the Father again. He said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Jesus said you're going to start preaching the gospel right where you are in Jerusalem, and then you're going to move out to Judea and then Samaria and then the rest of the world. He commissioned them. And may I say, he's also commissioned us, and it's really important that we obey that commission. The world needs to hear the gospel, and it's our responsibility to tell it to them. In Romans chapter 1, Paul went as far as to say, "I am a debtor. I'm in debt. I have a debt to pay." To whom, Paul? "Well, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul said, I've determined that I'm going to witness Christ everywhere I go. I have a debt to pay. I'm going to pay it. So the Lord commissioned the church, and the church began by obeying that commission. If you recall in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and the first thing that happened was Peter stood up to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people were saved. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You come to chapter 4 and verse 4, and the Bible says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So they continued to preach the gospel, and people continued to be saved. You come to chapter 5 and verse 14, and the Bible says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. People were being saved by the thousands. The church was exploding. You come to chapter 6, verse 7, and it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You come to chapter 8, and it's still happening. It says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. He was preaching, and they were listening. They were responding. You come to chapter 9, verse 31, and the Bible says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. They were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says they were multiplied. So the church is still multiplying. You come to chapter 11, verse 21, and it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned unto the Lord. You come to verse 24 of the same chapter, and it says, and much people was added to the Lord. It's the story of the early church. It's almost like a cyclone of evangelism. God is building his church. And can I say, he said he would do that, did he not? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But it was essential that the church obey the Lord and evangelize the world with the gospel. Certainly their efforts were challenged, but may I say, as they remained faithful, God used them and people were saved and the church grew. Now I want you to see from chapter number 5, six elements of evangelistic obedience. And as we look at each one of these elements, may God touch our hearts. May God help us to see where we need to make changes in our lives. The first thing about evangelistic obedience that I want you to see here is that, and I want you to write this down if you can, the purity of the believer is essential. Now, I don't want to review verse 1 to verse 11 again because we just covered it last week, but I think it's important that you see the context and the transition here. In verses 1 to 11, God brings judgment, if you recall, on a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira because the Bible says they sinned greatly against the Lord and the church. And God was jealous and protective over the purity of his church. And what is suggested by that is that God, being holy, is only comfortable working through and blessing his church as they remain pure before him. The early church is powerful, may I say, because the early church is pure. And we need to be pure as well. And what I mean by that is we need to watch what we allow into our lives, what we hear, what we see, what we say, what we do. And when we sin, we need to keep a short sin account. We need to confess our sins before the Lord on a daily basis, sometimes more than once a day. And can I say to you, and I think you understand this, I'm not a perfect man at all. I sin and I have to confess my sins before God so that I can be forgiven and cleansed and stay clean before him. Well, there's one thing I know for certain. I don't want to pastor this church and live a life of sin at the same time. I could not do this job without the Lord. He helps me prepare messages. He helps me lead people. He helps me make decisions. And without him, I can honestly say I would be overwhelmed. I want the Lord, I need the Lord. And I want Him to be comfortable using me, and I want His power on my life. And so I want to be pure before Him. Purity is absolutely essential to the believer and their effectiveness in preaching the gospel message. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter said this as he speaks to the church. He said, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a peculiar people." That means you're odd. You say, "Pastor, I don't want to be odd." You can't help it. You're odd. You're different than the world. "A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has," get this now, "called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Boy, I'm so glad that I'm not in the darkness. I don't want to be in the darkness. "Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God." Aren't you glad you're the people of God? "Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Aren't you thrilled that you have the mercy of God? "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." What does that mean? You're a pilgrim in this world. You're passing through. Heaven's your home, right? And because you're a stranger here, you're a pilgrim here, he says, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There are some practices that don't belong in the life of the believer. Verse 12, "having your conversation," or your behavior is what that word means, "honest among the Gentiles." Now you have to understand, at this time, the church is Jewish. The gospel hasn't made it to the nations of the world. So when he says Gentiles here, he's talking about the lost world. You need to have your behavior honest among those that are lost, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I want you to mark this now. There's some practices that don't belong in the life of the believer. Why is that? Because our life is to reflect the very person and nature of God. So when the Spirit seeks to do His work in the life of someone that needs to be saved, there's nothing in our testimony that would limit or would hinder His work. You see, when it comes to evangelistic obedience, the purity of the believer is essential. The second thing I want you to see about evangelistic obedience is that when we obey, when we preach the gospel to those that need to hear it, and get this down if you will, the power of the believer is enhanced. Look at verse 12. "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Excuse me. I remember many years ago somebody gave me a book that was written by Dr. John R. Rice, and the title of the book was "The Power of Pentecost." In reading that book, I learned something about the power of God in the life of the believer. Dr. Rice said, we often pray and ask God for power. "God, put your power on my life. God, give me your power. I want to have your power on me." And certainly there's nothing wrong with praying that. But Dr. Rice went on to say, the believer must realize that the power of God comes when we step out in faith and obey the Lord. You don't need power to witness if you won't witness. But when you go against yourself and your fears and you step out in faith and begin to boldly proclaim the gospel, the power of God will come on you in ways you've never experienced before. And that's why the early church kept praying for boldness. You'll notice that occasionally they would pray for power, but most of the time they're praying for boldness because they knew that if they would speak the truth, God would use it and God would bless and God would empower them so they would be effective for Him. Now I want you to see here with this early church that God's power brought magnification to His servants. Notice in verse 12, the second half of the verse says, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people," get this now, "the people magnified them." We often sing, "God, we want you to be magnified." And that's true. But I want you to see here that God magnified His servants in the hearts of people. And God does that for His people so that as they witness for Him, people will listen because they regard the one who is speaking on God's behalf. The people held these early Christians in high regard for their virtue and for their passion and their zeal and their boldness. And there was certainly a certain, there was a certain amount of fear and reverence that they had for the apostles. God magnified their office before the people, and it was a very important thing. If they didn't respect them, they wouldn't hear them, they wouldn't follow them. And they also had fear of them because of the judgment of God that fell on Ananias and Sapphira. People were genuinely afraid of offending God and being judged because the word spread rapidly as what to happen to those two. In fact, the text actually says in verse 13, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them." In other words, people were being saved, but they were slow to rush in and become a part of this body because they had such fear and respect for God's church. They knew it was not an institution to trifle with. It was a place of salvation, and it was a place of great transformation, but it was also a place of judgment. Sin had been dealt with there. I mean, I say what a difference that is from today, where so many churches want to become more like the world to attract people and to attract sinners. How opposite that is from what this early church experienced. Unbelievers were anything but comfortable with that first church, but they knew it was real. And they knew God was involved, and they knew the message of the gospel was for them. You see, God wants to magnify you in the hearts of lost people so that when they hear your testimony, your witness for Christ, they will know that you have the peace of God and the joy of God and the power of God, and they lack it, but they need it. And I want you to see that as God magnified the apostles, that the testimony of these men was highly regarded. Look at verse number 15. "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and they laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." Isn't that remarkable? Think about that. They had such respect and regard for Peter and such confidence that God's power is on him that they're bringing sick people in on stretchers and beds just hoping that his shadow would cast over the top of them and they would be healed. In other words, they really knew that he had answers that they needed, so the testimony of these men was highly regarded. But then I want you to see, secondly, the testimony of these men was habitually repeated. In verse 16, "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." Their testimony spread not only in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem to neighboring cities. People were coming from everywhere, just like they did when Jesus was alive, because they were confident that the same power that Jesus Christ demonstrated was now being manifest from the lives of these apostles. So God's power brought magnification to his servants. And then I want you to see God's power brought multiplication to his church. Verse 14 says, "And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women." You see, the church needs purity and the church needs power. And that's the secret to God's work being effective, purity and power. Can I say to you this morning that what God can accomplish through his own power can never be matched or duplicated by any agency or organization of men. It's God and God alone. So we see that for evangelistic obedience, the purity of the believer is essential, the power of the believer is enhanced. Are you still with me? Oh, man, good. I'm glad. That was good. That's the best yes you've given me in months. Thirdly, the persecution of the believer is expected. It can be no surprise that to a church that is pure and a church that is powerful, that persecution will soon follow. Did not Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall" what? "Shall suffer persecution." Persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. Now, I want you to notice in verse 17 the reason for their persecution, and that is sinful indignation was roused. In verse 17, the Bible says, "Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees. And they're filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in common prison." Now I want you to see that the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with indignation. And the word for indignation is the word in the Greek zelos, and it can mean a lot of things. The basic meaning is anger, but it also carries the idea of jealousy and malice and zeal and indignation. It's really anger that's born out of jealousy. They cannot stand the explosive popularity of Christianity. They see it as defiant toward their authority. They see it as defiant toward their theology, and they're infuriated. And may I say, that's the common response from the world toward Christ and the gospel. Have to remember that the prince of this world is none other than Satan, and he hates Jesus Christ, and so it stands the reason that the world would be antagonistic toward Christ. The world is antagonistic toward the gospel message, and the world is antagonistic toward Christ, and persecution comes from that indignation that is roused when the gospel message is proclaimed. There's a man that lives in California by the name of Ray Comfort. He's got a ministry called Living Waters Ministry. Many of you are aware of it. You can find him on YouTube and find many of his videos there. And Ray Comfort experiences a lot of persecution because he's so bold with the gospel. And what you'll find is he lives near Huntington Beach, California, but in Huntington Beach, or on Huntington Beach, he has a spot right by the pier where he witnesses every Saturday from 1:30 to 3:30. He's like an open-air preacher. He's an apologist. He's a witness for Christ. You can find him online. If you get on, you'll find him witnessing there on the beaches of California. In fact, he actually went ahead and got a license to preach there every week, where he has permission to kind of set up a microphone in his system, and he does this thing where he interviews people and he witnesses, and literally dozens of people are gathered around. He's a very gifted man. He's prepared himself to witness Christ. I love to watch him because I find myself watching him wanting to kind of cower because he's so bold and the opposition gets so great. And may I say, there's a lot of people that hate that dear man, and he's a wonderful, godly man. And why do they hate him? Because the light shines forth so brightly from his life. He preaches the gospel, and as the light shines in that dark place, the persecution comes. And I mean, they persecute him. There's people that have entire videos online just thrashing that man because he preaches the gospel and they're offended. The gospel is an offensive message, but it's a needed message. The preaching of the apostles angered the religious leaders of Israel, and the persecution comes. They have them arrested. They put them in prison. So the reason for their persecution was a sinful indignation that was roused. But I want you to see also that there's a resource for their persecution. Sovereign intervention was ready. Notice verse 19, and I love this, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, you know, I've often had imaginations about going to prison and God opening all the doors and letting me out. I have a feeling he'd leave it locked. Leave me in there. But can I remind you that when you serve the Lord, you're never serving alone. When you face persecution for the sake of the gospel, you never face it alone. God is always present. In fact, God said in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the Great Commission, he said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The psalmist said about the Lord in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And here in our story, God is sovereign and he doesn't want his men in prison, so he sends an angel, and the angel opens the door and lets them out. Can I say, it's so funny when you think about men rebelling against the Lord and thinking they can beat the Lord, they can defeat the Lord. It's such a ridiculous thought to think you can defeat the Lord. Here, God intervened and just opened up the prison doors and let these men out. And I want you to know that you may face persecution for Jesus' sake, but he's with you. And he's sovereign. And if he allows it into your life, then you can trust him and know that he cares for you. So we see they had a resource for their persecution. God's sovereign intervention was ready. Thirdly, I want you to see the response to their persecution. Specific instruction was received. God lets them out of prison and gives them instruction as to what he wants them to do. And notice in verse 20 what it says. God says to them, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. The Lord tells them, he says, I want you to go and I want you to speak the words of this life. I love that statement. If Christianity is anything, it's life. What a beautiful reference to the Christian gospel. all the words, literally, of this life, this eternal life, this abundant life, this life in Christ. Go and speak this to the people in the temple. Speak the words of this life. He tells them to go right back and do the very thing they were arrested for. They're thrown in jail for preaching. And God opens up the door of the prison. He lets them out. He tells them, go right back and do it again. You know, sometimes God will ask you to do things that seem often awful, unreasonable, but you can follow the Lord because God always knows what he's doing. It's wonderful that when you don't know what you're doing, you can trust the God that does. And here he tells them to go right back, start preaching again, which leads us to our next thought, and that is the reality of their persecution. Shameful intentions were revealed. God is really going to put the pressure on these religious leaders. They're opposing the Lord's work, but they cannot stop the Lord's work. People are being healed, and people are being saved, and people here are being delivered from sin, and God's name is being magnified, and God's church is being multiplied, and they try to stop it, but they can't. And may I say, God's church cannot be stopped. And I want you to see that for these religious leaders, their shameful intentions were revealed. They were revealed in their disappointment. Look at verse 21. The second half of the verse says, but the high priest came and they that were with him, and they called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found no man within. They pulled their council together. They pulled the whole Senate together. They're going to put these disciples on trial. But when they send for the men from prison, the prison is shut. The doors are locked. The guards are standing at their post. But the disciples are gone, and no one knows where they are. The cell is empty, and nobody has an explanation. Could you imagine how foolish these men felt looking and making such a big deal of the disciples preaching the gospel, and they're getting ready to put them on trial, and they don't even have the ability to keep them locked up in jail. Their plans are disappointed by the sovereign wisdom of God. Their shameful intentions were revealed in their disappointment. But then I want you to see their shameful intentions are revealed in their disbelief. Verse 24. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They start to panic. They begin to imagine how this is going to make them look and how fast it's going to spread and what control they're going to lose as a result. They're totally in disbelief as to what's taking place. I want you to see, thirdly, their shameful intentions were revealed in their dread. They're afraid. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching in the temple. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. They have to go back to the temple. They arrest them again because they're teaching like they were the day before, but they cannot arrest them with violence because God has given them such favor, or given the disciples such favor with the people, that the leaders are afraid they're going to get stoned if they handle this the wrong way. They have absolutely no control over this situation at all. They're afraid. So their shameful intentions are revealed, and their disappointment and their doubt and their dread. But fourthly, their shameful intentions are revealed in their diagnosis. Notice verse 27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, and I want you to underline this, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Wow, what a statement. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I guess that means that the first phase of the Great Commission has been fulfilled in the first few weeks of the life of the church, right? They were to go to Jerusalem first, and now Jerusalem has been filled with the gospel message. In other words, the religious leaders are saying to the apostles, you guys are just killing it. You've impacted the whole city. The gospel message is everywhere. And the reason the religious leaders are so afraid is because part of the gospel message that was preached by the apostles was that they indicted those that rejected Jesus Christ and crucified him. And so the message that Christ's blood is on the leaders of Israel is moving through the whole city of Jerusalem, and these leaders are afraid. They're afraid because they're losing the fight. So as we move through this passage, we see evangelistic obedience, or we see that for evangelistic obedience, the purity of the believer is essential, the power of the believer is enhanced, the persecution of the believer is expected. Fourthly, I want you to see this, the persistence of the believer is encouraged. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hang on a tree. And they confront him again. You did it. They said, you're blaming us. And he says, you're right. But him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. You know, we're told in the book of Romans that we're to be obedient to government because the authority of government's been ordained by God. And that's true. We are under the authority of the government that God has ordained. But there are times in our lives when the government requires something of us that's in direct opposition to God's word. And can I say, when we encounter that, our responsibility is first and foremost to the Lord. It's not the government's authority than God's. God is supreme. God's in charge. Whether people recognize that or acknowledge it, it doesn't change the fact that he is. And here the government told the apostles to stop preaching the gospel, and yet the Lord told them to preach it. And preach it until the whole world hears the message. And so the only way they could obey the government is to disobey the Lord. And we find that their response here is exactly right. They said, we are going to obey God and not you. You crucified Jesus Christ, but God raised him up to be a prince and a savior. Now it's interesting because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? But that didn't change the fact that it was true. And here again, Peter indicts them for rejecting and killing Christ. They said, you're trying to put his blood on us. And Peter says, that's exactly where we're putting it. You killed him, but God raised him up. And now he's offering repentance and forgiveness of sins. In other words, he's the Savior. And I love how Peter says, this is not a secondhand message we're preaching. This is a message that we witnessed with our own eyes, firsthand. And that's true. They were eyewitnesses. And the religious leaders of Israel knew that that was true. So the disciples don't respond to persecution and fear and shy away. To the contrary, get this now, they show persistence. And may I say, evangelism requires persistence. You don't get discouraged and quit because you face opposition or because you don't initially get the response that you're looking for. You stick with it. You trust God to come through in the end. You just keep it up. May I say, while there's life, there's hope. Keep at it. You see, when you obey the Lord and involve in evangelism, there's the purity of believers that is essential. There's the power of believers that's enhanced. There's the persecution of the believers that's expected. There's the persistence of believers that's encouraged. And then I want you to see, fifthly, there's the providence of God that's encountered. What you're going to find out when you're obedient in evangelism, you're going to find out that the God who knows the end from the beginning has already been working even before you got involved. He's working for you, and he's working with you, and he's working ahead of you. And I want you to see how that plays out in our text here. Notice an unlikely advocate was prepared. Look at verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. When Peter is bold, they said, we're going to kill all of you. And verse 34, then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Here's a man by the name of Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. He's present here among the Sadducees. He, in fact, is the leader of the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, who were really the rulers of the temple, they don't want to publicly disagree with the Pharisees because the Pharisees controlled the people. And here's the leader of the Pharisees, and he's considered to be the greatest teacher in all of Israel. He's the grandson of Hillel, which is he's the founder of the schools of Hillel, which is one of the two schools of the Pharisees. His grandfather started one of the greatest schools in all of Israel. He's well respected. He's actually referred to as the beauty of the law. He dies 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's revered at this point in time in history. And Paul was actually trained when he was Saul under the direct instruction of Gamaliel. This is a great man in Israel. And here's this man who happens to be here, and he backs this council down a bit, and he says, I want you to calm down and reconsider your plan. They're ready to kill the apostles, but he stops them. And of course, God's behind the whole thing. He's working through this man to protect his apostles. And what an unlikely advocate God provides on behalf of his servants. You know, we've been in this building project a really long time. We're almost done. It's going to be a great day. And I wish, and I think maybe I'll have to stop at some point and write down all the things that God has done. We forget what God has done. Some of you never have heard some of the things that God has done. But I recall hearing from Bill Snyder about when we first purchased the land and we were going through a land use change and a zoning change. We were asking the commission at that time of the city of Coconut Creek. We wanted to take all 15 acres that we had at that time off the tax rolls. We wanted to build a church there. And the development of Coconut Creek, the development part of the city, really didn't want to take 15 acres off the tax rolls, and they were against it, and really most of the commission was against it, and we were going to a commission meeting expecting to be turned down and voted against. And one Jewish man on the commission spoke up and said, I think we have the wrong attitude here. I think we need a church on this corridor. And I think we need to change our minds, and I believe we need to go ahead and pass this thing and let this church, what a great thing it would be to have a church on Hillsborough Boulevard right here on the major thoroughfare of our city. I think we need to pass it. And he turned the whole council, and they voted and agreed, and God passed the thing through. That's just one thing God did. You see, that was an unlikely advocate that God had prepared long before we ever bought the property. God was working. God has people. God has provision. God has people even outside of his body that will work on his behalf because God is in control. So an unlikely advocate was prepared. Secondly, an unsolicited argument was presented. Verse 35, and he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For behold, these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas. So he's given two examples here of Galilee in the day of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, unexpected, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. There were other religious uprisings that took place during that day in Jerusalem. And here Gamaliel gives a couple of examples of movements that seemed to be a threat, but they fizzled out and nothing ever came of them. He's trying to reason with these men, and he's asking them to act cautiously, act wisely, don't do anything rash, think before you act, use your head, not your emotions, calm your fears, calm your fury. You don't want to start something you can't control. If you execute these men, you might have a full-blown revolution on your hands. So an unsolicited argument was presented. Thirdly, an unexpected assumption was proposed. And verse 38, he says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. This is absolutely true what this man is saying. God is supreme. If this movement is of men, it's going to end. But if it's of God, you can't stop it. Let's leave this in the hands of God. Now, what's interesting is the movement didn't stop. It exploded, and it's still growing today, 2,000 years later. And the reason for that is because it was of God, and it is of God. It's God's gospel about God's Son who came to offer God salvation, and it's a message given through God's church. And because it's God's message and it's God's kingdom, it's eternal, and men can't stop it. So an unexpected assumption was proposed. Then fourthly, an unusual agreement was professed. Verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Man, there's agreement here. Okay, we agree. God's providence was encountered by these men because they were faithful to do what God asked them to do. Can I say to you that God's church is to be a church of faith, not fear? And can I say to you that even in your life as an individual, if you're looking into the future and you're calculating and you're counting, and everything that ever happens in your life is what you can plan and organize, God's not involved in that. Because God wants you to trust Him. God wants you to know that even when you can't see the future, there's a God that can and is preparing long before the need ever arises. He knows what you need. He's God. And when you do what God wants you to do, you encounter God in real and wonderful ways. There's one more thing I want you to see, and that is when you obey and involve in evangelism, the peace of God is experienced. They faced difficulty, but they had God's peace. And you see here, the peace of God was the cause of their worship, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Going through this trial gives them a refined perspective on the Lord, and it deepened their worship life. They were at peace whether they lived or died. And they weren't mad that they were threatened and beaten. To the contrary, they rejoiced because God saw them worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. So the peace of God was the cause of their worship. Secondly, the peace of God was the continuation of their work. The Bible says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They experienced hardship, but they didn't say, we're never doing that again. Actually, they went right back to work, and I want you to notice their work was perpetual. Their work was perpetual. The Bible says daily. Their work was public. The Bible says in the temple. Their work was private. The Bible says in every house. Their work was personal. The Bible says they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't delegate the responsibility to somebody else. They preached and they taught Christ. Why? Because that's what God called them to do. And can I say to you this morning, that's what God's called us to do. Amen. And let's obey Him. And let's preach His glorious message. Because the world needs to hear it. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word that reminds us who we are and what we've been called to do. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ that has delivered us from sin and given us life and hope. And Heavenly Father, we're inspired by Your Word, by remembering what we are. We're Your church in this world. We're Your institution in this world. We're Your hands, we're Your feet, we're Your eyes, we're Your ears, we're Your mouth, we're Your representation. That's what we are. We're stewards of the gospel. We're ambassadors for Christ. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to participate in Your marvelous work. Heavenly Father, there may be someone in the room today that is seeking for you, and yet you're seeking for them. They're seeking for you, but you've been seeking for them all along, long before they ever even started seeking for you. You've been seeking for them. In fact, Lord, the Bible says no man seeks after God. You've aroused in them a perception that you're moving in their hearts. They need to be saved. They need their sin forgiven. They need to put their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for their soul salvation. And they sense in their heart their need for Christ, their need for meaning, their need for purpose. And you're working. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would illumine their mind and their heart to understand and perceive. There's many folks that need to be saved. Thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love and your kindness and your warmth. Heavenly Father, do your work in our hearts. I pray during this invitation time that we would be tender-hearted, we'd be humble. We, Lord, would have the willingness to be transparent before you. Have your way in our lives, in our hearts. Do your will. Well, thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to stand, if you will. The song we've chosen, you'll find not in your bulletin. You'll find it on the screen. Set my heart, O dear Father, on thee and thee only. Give me a thirst for thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving thee wholly. Purge me from earth to my heart after thine. I love that, don't you? It's a prayer from your heart to God for God to help you to be single-minded. Lord, do a purging. Make me the Christian you want me to be. I don't know how God is working in your heart, but I want you to know we have men here and women here who can pray with you. And I want you to encourage you. You may feel God moving in your heart. You may feel the touch of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to feel welcome to come and just say, I need prayer. We have ladies to pray with the ladies, men to pray with the men. We can pray with you. God may be working in you in ways that nobody knows but you and God. It's important you respond. It's important that you be tender-hearted. Let God have his way. As the Spirit of God leads you, I want you to join me in singing this song. Jason will help us sing it together. Set my heart, O dear Father. You sing it to the Lord. Set my heart, O dear Father, on thee and thee only. Give me a thirst for thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving thee only. For thine, a passion for thee, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. Hear thou my prayer, Lord, thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love thee with all of my heart. I want to say something to you for a minute before we sing that second verse. God's not done working in this world. You say, man, the world is so dark. People are so confused and so blind, there's not much God can do. That is not true. Let me tell you something. The gospel can shine brighter today than it's ever shined in the history of the world because the world's so dark. The gospel is still the power of God into salvation. The world has no answers for you. Can I say that to you? There's nothing in this world that will fulfill you and satisfy you outside of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. To have your sin forgiven, to have a relationship with the God of the universe, to have Him living in your heart, that is satisfaction. That is fulfillment. That is what God created you to be. to be one with Him, to have fellowship with Him. Nothing, and let me tell you something, people need that, and the gospel message is what brings it. People can know how to be right with God. They need to hear it. And let me tell you something, it works. People are still being saved today. People in America can still be saved today. But you don't need to be afraid of it. Be bold with it. God is able, amen? God is able. We can trust Him. I love the second verse. Father, fill with Thy Spirit and fit me for service. That's what we need. Let's sing it together, and God will lead you to pray as He'll lead you to pray. Let's pray. Let's sing together. Father, fill with Thy Spirit and fit me for service. Let love for Christ every motive inspire. Teach me to follow and selfless submission. Be Thou joy and my soul's one desire. A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. Hear Thou my prayer, Lord, my power impart, not just to but to love Thee with all of my heart. Praise the Lord. You have a card for me? I don't even need the card because I can remember the names. John and Rose Akers. And these are two folks that are coming to join our church. And I praise the Lord for that. And they've been ministry people for many years. Brother John pastored a couple of very large churches in America. He's been in preaching the gospel for a long time. He used to be part of preaching yearly at the old Bible Town Bible conferences that took place up in Boca Raton. How many of you know of those services that took place for many years? Many of you know about that, and he was part of that, organizing that, preaching in that. And God has brought him to our church, and I say, praise the Lord. I'm thrilled. I want you and your wife to come with my wife. Aaron, come stand with them, if you will. I just want the people to see you. I want you to welcome them to our church and greet them. I'm so thrilled that they're going to be a part of our church, and I praise God for that. Where's Brother Tom DeSena? Is he hiding? You're in the back. Come pray, brother. It's your birthday. You need to pray. At least once a year you need to pray, so I'm going to have you up here. If I want men to pray, I just call on them publicly. That way I know they're praying at least once a year. God will help them. Listen, I want to remind you of a couple things. First of all, God's giving us great progress. We had a great week at the church building. Yesterday they started insulation on the first floor. They insulated half the first floor yesterday morning. They're going to finish the other half on Tuesday. They're going to start drywall on Wednesday. And so it's moving quickly. And Sarah and I are going to leave town for just a few days. We're leaving Tuesday morning. We're going to be out of town till next Sunday afternoon. And Matt Morton's going to preach for you. And Matt Morton can preach. And he's going to do a great job. If you have any problems this week, call Matt, okay? He's gonna help you. Matter of fact, from this point forward, if you have problems, if you call Matt, and he needs problems. I've been praying them into his life. He needs experience with them. Come on, don't be afraid. I won't hurt you. I'm okay. You come over here and pray for us. And I want to remind you that when we have a party on the property here in just a couple weeks, I really can't wait for you to see the inside of the building and the progress there. I think it's going to be exciting to you to see it. And so I look forward to you. Remember, we're going to have a Bible study at my house on Wednesday night. Please don't destroy it inside. Make sure you leave us some food in the refrigerator. And Brother Tom Gibbons, put your hand up, Brother Tom. He's going to preach Wednesday night. And Matt Morton's going to preach Sunday. And I appreciate your faithfulness there. Looking forward to just viewing, enjoying a few days away. We're going to have a good time. We'll be back with you shortly. Come pray for us. I love you. Appreciate you. Happy birthday.
Father God, thank you so much for the time that you've given us together, Lord. I ask that you'd be with us this week. Protect each one of us as we travel. Be with Pastor and his family as he's going to be traveling this week. I ask for your traveling mercies to be with us as we're leaving today, and help us to acknowledge the fact that our freedom is in Christ. We thank you so much for it. In Jesus' name, amen.